6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. They are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. And you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word. And amen. Have you ever been to an estate sale? They're sometimes an awkward experience. You're walking through someone's house. They just died, usually. It feels like a total invasion of their privacy. Their whole life is now exposed before you, and you're rifling through it. All their possessions are now put out on card tables with little orange stickers all over them. Things that these people worked for and they saved up for and they spent their money on now are just laid out for trifles. They're bargains. Because the truth is, they don't need them anymore. You can pick these things up for pennies on the dollar. And James brings our attention pretty quickly in chapter 5 that there will be an evaluation of everyone's treasure at the end of their life. Instead of putting a price on it for some sort of resale, what will be evaluated is what we worshiped. In other words, this text says that our treasures speak. They bear witness to who we are, to what we love, and to what we worship. And James has been encouraging us with God's gracious opposition to our pride and how he exalts the humble. There is a worldly way of thinking about our lives, and there is a wisdom from above. These have been the major themes from James. And we've recently seen how pride stands in judgment over others. How instead of submitting to the law, it even attempts to stand over top of the law. And James' admonition to us was, who do you think you are? And last week we saw that pride is a certain way that it speaks about its own self-sovereignty and the way that it plans its time and its life. And the charge to us was, well, what is your life? It's a mist. And here, yet again, comes another charge in an area where pride can blind us with worldly wisdom. The way we handle wealth. The way we think about money. Now notice something about this passage. James stands in this section with almost no call for repentance. In chapter 4, we were told, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and mourn, and be humbled, and grace was promised. And here there's sort of just this verdict that's given. So most likely, most commenters think that the rich men in view here were not necessarily sitting in the congregation. James appears to be addressing unbelieving oppressors. These are the ones that James has described elsewhere in his letter, particularly chapter 2, that drag you into courts, the rich. These men who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called. These great landowners of their world. Men who owned fields and perhaps even owned the courts. And they're condemned not simply because they have money, but because of what they trust their money to do and what they do with its power. So most of them who this was written to might have never heard it read. So what is James doing? Well, here James is speaking as a prophet. He's pronouncing judgment on people who might not have been in the room for the sake of the people who were in the room. And it works the way that the prophet's words have always worked. As Isaiah describes, the word of the Lord goes forth and accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. Even a word that never lands on the ears of the rich still does its work. While at the same time, this word is for every believer. So hear the stark warning three ways this morning. If you have been wronged or oppressed, as we'll look through the details of this, this text is your comfort. The Lord sees all. The Lord of hosts has heard. But if you are tempted to envy the wealthy in a way that forces you to imitate them, this text is your warning. Do not envy a man who is standing in this position. And if you are, and by any historical measure, we are pretty comfortable, then this text is a healthy examination of that comfort. This morning, we too stand at the estate sale and we think about the ways that our treasures speak. And we want to understand who these rich people are that James is addressing and what did they do to receive such a fearful rebuke and why the Holy Spirit preserved these words for our church today. Well, number one, from verses 1 through 3, the rust will testify. Where I take my title from today's sermon, The Rust Will Testify. The text says, weep and howl. And that was such an arresting word. A howl. A sound like a siren or a sound that an animal makes. James is saying, you who laugh now over your ledgers, a day is coming when the only sound left to you will be a howl. Not a day that may come, the miseries that are coming upon you. James speaks about the future as if it has already arrived, the same way Jesus speaks to the man building his bigger barns. He says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The rich are living in a different time frame than the Lord's reality. Then James inventories the estate. And in the ancient world, your wealth came in different forms. And he takes them in turn. To our stored goods, things like grain and oil and wine, he says, your riches have rotted. To our fine garments, wealth that you can wear, wealth that you can strut around in, he says, those are all moth-eaten. And then the hard stuff, the thinking would be the safe stuff, he says, your gold and your silver have corroded. Now notice what these pair of indictments mean. Your clothes are moth-eaten, which is to say your wealth just sat there. Understand, this is not a condemnation of saving. I'm going to be very clear in my categories this morning. Scripture does not condemn wisdom of planning or diligence. In fact, the one who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. The Proverbs is full of the diligence that lays up for children and grandchildren. That is a good thing. The indictment here is wealth stored in a way that is never used. Stored where a moth eats it. It's not a vessel any longer. It is a vault. It is not used for people. It is kept back for worship. Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. And here is what serving the wrong one looks like. Treasures locked away in the wrong place until they rot. Think of the parable of the talents and the man who buried his treasure. The indictment was not that he saved. It was that he hoarded in fear rather than leveraged in obedience. So there is a way to save that is diligent. Yes. There is a way to save that is in service to others and worship to God. Yes. And there is a way to save that is a testimony to what we worship. And that way of saving becomes a monument to all the things you're afraid of. It becomes a monument to your own opulence or pride or self-indulgence. What you keep back becomes a testimony of what you have perhaps withheld. And then the statement, your gold and your silver have corroded. And that's a striking thing to say because gold doesn't rust. But that's exactly the point of the text. James chooses the impossibility on purpose. sort of as if he's saying, hold up your most incorruptible thing, the asset that cannot decay, the store of value that has lasted beyond all empires. Hold that up before the judgment of God and watch it rust in your hand. There is no vault strong enough to soften God's holy judgment. Before the living God, even our gold becomes compost. Maybe you've heard the old joke that the man arrives at the pearly gates and he's dragging his big sack of gold and he thinks that he'll purchase his way inside. And Peter looks at the bag and he says, why have you brought more pavement? Eternally, our wealth has no purchasing power in God's kingdom. So the corrosion, James says, will be, look at the text, will be evidence against you. In other words, it becomes a testimony. It's a courtroom image. On the last day, your treasure will take the stand. And what will hoarded treasure say? Well, the moth-eaten coat testifies that it hung unused, perhaps while someone else went unclothed. And this goes back to kind of what James has been talking about. So it's carrying us through. So from James chapter 2, you can maybe, you know, kind of recall in my reading of this. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Well, the rust on the coin is the coin's statement that it was buried and not given. Your treasure will not lie for you. It says that this corrosion will eat your flesh like fire. The hoard here, specifically, I'm going to really want to couch what I'm saying. The hoard here, hoarding in this way, becomes the harm. The thing that you fed, if an idol, turns around and feeds on you. That's how all idols work. And that's the real problem underneath this critique of wealth here. It had become an idol. And an idol always devours its worshiper. Serve them, bow down to them, and they will destroy you. And James says, you have specifically laid this treasure up in the last days. They were piling up barns higher and higher in the very hour that their souls were required of them. And there's a remarkable immediate context to this here. James, like his brother Jesus, is warning people who lived in the shadow of the fall of Jerusalem. So James is the minister here at the church in Jerusalem right before the fall of the temple in 70 AD. And Jesus had already said, within one generation, not one stone would be left upon another. And so you had men leveraging wealth and power to secure lands and stockpiling fortunes, literally on the cusp of being crushed by the Roman army. And they were fools in exactly this way. Don't think that that makes this warning theirs alone. Because kind of in the same way, within one generation, you and I will also meet our evaluation. We can just as easily lay up treasures in the wrong place. So of course we hear this as an echo of Jesus' teaching when he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So moth and rust, James is sort of preaching his brother's sermon here. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, don't treasure. He says, relocate your treasure. Move your treasure to the one place where it can't corrode. And that will pull your heart along behind it. It'll pull it in the right direction. What is that treasure of heaven? It's not the same gold that's just moved from one vault to a different vault. The treasure is completely different. The treasure is a person. The treasure is a kingdom. The treasure is like it's hidden in a field, and when a man finds it in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has that he can gain it. And that's the motivator that makes the great change. This is not a slap on the wrist telling you to suppress every joy or to live shabbily or to live as a martyr. It is being given clearer eyes. It's been given a new horizon to live with and worship, to put it in its proper place. Idols seen for what they are rust and decay. And so God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Part of that grace is showing us where our treasures truly are. If you want to think of this and see it, you think of the story of Zacchaeus, a rich man who was also a defrauder of the people, the very sin this text indicts. And he spends his afternoon with Jesus, and then he stands up at his table and he says, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I restore it fourfold. Well, no one was extracting that from him. But joy and worship brought that out of him. Christ brought it out of him. That's what it looks like when a man's treasure has moved. That's what Christ does. He does not merely insure us against hell one day. He changes what our hands do with money today. Changes the way we give and the way we think, our whole philosophy of life and generosity. We can give in a way that doesn't lose its sting. We give in a way that loses its sting because we understand where our wealth came from and who holds those last days. So in the examination, Scripture doesn't condemn wealth in a simplistic way. It doesn't say that the wealthy are wicked. And it certainly is not drawing some arbitrary line where one salary is righteous and another person's salary, slightly larger, is condemned. Well, if you go on one vacation, that's fine. You go on two vacations a year, that's damnable. That's not how the Scriptures are speaking of the rich and poor. But often we'll hear about the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that doesn't mean that they have less spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit are those whose spirit is dependent, that's humble. Those who look to the Lord to supply their needs and to know that he does supply their needs. And so conversely, the rich is often synonymous with the prideful, those whose wealth has become some sort of buffer. It's become a security against the trials of this world. It's become a form of independence against God. And they begin to trust it. So that's why some of the harshest warnings in all of Scripture kind of zero in right here. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You will love one or despise the other. And so many people in the Scriptures are fabulously wealthy. It's not a condemnation of wealth. The problem was never wealth. The problem is in what is trusted. So our bank statement is a testimony. One day, in effect, it'll be read. Would it testify to a heart that's already living as if its treasure is in heaven? And maybe we have neglected hospitality. Maybe we've neglected even tithing. So it's possible we have all kinds of excuses or explanations on why we can't give. We just can't. Or not right now. Or I will do it after all of my obligations are filled. But perhaps a bank statement would be littered with frivolous and excessive spending. Some people hoard because they love luxury. But others do it out of fear. Others do it out of insecurity. Others do it from poor planning and poor diligence and not worshiping the Lord with the way that they spend. Either way, it's a false security. So what would our spending reveal about what we treasure? So if the first indictment, the evidence was silent until the day of judgment, the rust testified. The second, the evidence is already shouting, and the wages themselves cry out before the throne of God. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. So now we know what these men were doing exactly. They're not condemned merely for being wealthy, but for what they did with their wealth's power. It was fraud. James' readers would have known this dynamic. A day laborer stands in a landowner's field from sunrise, no contract, no savings plan, no margin. He's paid at sundown or his kids don't eat. That's why the law of Moses commanded, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Deuteronomy 24. This is repeated so many places. Leviticus and Exodus, Proverbs 22. So we can hear it behind Jesus' parable of the laborers of the vineyard. Each man receiving his denarius at the end of a day's work, and God wrote a warning into that statute in Deuteronomy. The withheld wage has a voice. It speaks. And James says that voice is crying out now. It's not the worker incidentally, who's crying out. It is the wage itself. The withheld pay, the fraud, is crying out. Unpaid money screams the way Abel's blood screamed from the ground. And in God's courtroom, the smallest injustice is never silent. It doesn't cry out into the void. It cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. That's his name. The Lord of the armies of heaven. We see this name in Isaiah's vineyard song where God looked on Israel's fields and he found bloodshed there when he had planted justice. And it says that 10,000 times 10,000 angels stand at the Lord's command. And where is his ear bent? It's toward a field hand's missing denarius. The most powerful being in existence is listening personally to a complaint of a man whose foreman shorted him a day's wage. And that is just a part of the majesty of God, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. Not only that he rules the galaxies, but that he knows our frame and knows our frailty and he knows our needs. And so to any wronged by injustice, perhaps in this world, this is a comfort. If you've ever been cheated, if you've ever been sort of manipulated by the fine print, if you've ever been taken advantage of, overcharged, oppressed by schemes, hear this text. The Lord does not have blind eyes. He is never too busy and nothing has slipped his gaze. The Lord of hosts has heard. That's why the very next verse says, be patient, therefore, brothers. Not a patience of resignation, but the patience that is confidence that the judge already knows every fact and detail of the case and he will do right. But to the rest of us, this is also an exam. Here's where the Westminster Catechism helps us, because fathers in the faith read this verse carefully and they saw several commandments being broken at once. There's a violation of the first commandment. The corrosion of the wealth testifies that it had become an idol. Well, then there's a violation of the ninth commandment, the weaponization of the courts, the unequal weights and measures, the false witness for ill-gotten gains. But chiefly, they comment on the eighth, that you shall not steal. Questions 141 and 142 ask, what does this commandment require and forbid? It says, giving and lending freely, according to our abilities and the necessity of others, and what is forbidden is theft. But it keeps going by also saying fraudulent dealing and oppression and withholding what is due and even inordinate prizing of worldly goods. Inordinate prizing. We can love things incorrectly. And I think it's an important point that the Catechism helps us see. We can break the eighth commandment without taking anything. You can steal by withholding. The business owner who pays out slowly just because he can, because a vendor needs him more than he needs a vendor, verse 4 is about that guy. The Lord of hosts is not a God who merely hears from some great height and distance when Israel's groaning in the labors of Egypt. He says to them, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry and I have come down. And in the fullness of time, that's what Christ did, all the way down. Further than Egypt, to the cross and to the grave. The Lord of armies, the Lord of the armies of heaven, became a carpenter with calluses, a man who knew exactly what a day's wage was and what it meant to need one. And at the end, he was himself priced, valued at 30 pieces of silver, the Old Testament compensation for a dead slave. So the judge himself, who hears every defrauded worker, was himself sold for a pittance. And when you cry out to him, you're not petitioning God from some distance. You are talking to the God who draws near. You are heard by the God who knows. So the Lord of hosts bent his ear to hear the cries of the poor, but the rich had stuffed their ears with luxury. Their wealth had become an anesthetic. This is exactly where James now turns, verses 5 and 6. Fatted for the day of slaughter. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. Scripture is not against comfort. God richly provides for us with so many wonderful things to celebrate and enjoy. But the word James chooses means something else. Softness as a way of life. In other words, indulgence as a sedative. Comfort used to shield yourself, to pad yourself against the world in ostentation. So he says, you've fattened your hearts. Picture the fatted calves. It's kind of a weird picture, but they're perfectly content until the day comes. They're grazing, they're contented, they're unbothered, and not one of them knows what day it is. Someone's been feeding them awfully well lately. It's the day of slaughter. And they feel great. And that's the horror of verse 5. The doomed don't feel doomed. That's exactly where the leaning on their wealth has taught them to do. The urgency of their souls was not urgent at all. Money can pad my life in all sorts of ways. That's precisely why it's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It has this numbing effect, and luxury does not merely distract the soul, it numbs precisely the nerve that should warn you. So every added layer of insulation muffles the sirens, the cries of verse 4 of injustice, and it makes the sermon on judgment feel like it maybe is about someone else. Remember who these words are aimed at. James is pronouncing judgment on unbelieving oppressors, people whose wealth had become their god, whose comfort had made them indifferent to the Lord, and whose power had been used to harm others. But he speaks the judgment to the church as well. We could be tempted to think that none of this applies to us. This is a sermon about condemnation because, you know, you are the wicked rich. So we're hearing this, and then what are we supposed to do with it? Well, God often teaches his children by showing them the end of someone else's road. And he says, in effect, do you see where that path leads? Do not imitate that. And do not envy that. Do not feel like you're missing out. Do not let your heart drift in that direction. So the question this morning might not be, am I rich enough to qualify for this? The question is there anything of the rich man's heart in me? Do I trust my possessions more than my God? Has comfort made me less dependent on Christ? Has abundance made me somehow less generous? Those are the questions that every believer is able to ask. And so we ask honorably, when did my comfort last get interrupted for someone else's need? If you can say, I can't remember, well, maybe that's a direct challenge to you. It might be proof of a fattened heart. The most dangerous thing about the good life now is how good it feels on the way down. Verse 6 says, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Notice the verb condemned. This is murder with paperwork, murder with the fine print, murder with heaps of lawyers. And James told us in chapter 2 how this worked. Are not the rich the ones who drag you in the court? It's the I'll see you in court attitude. You don't need a knife when you own the judges. You can foreclose on the widow's field legally. You can starve the laborer procedurally. And it has all the right signatures and it kills, and heaven calls it what it is. He says that this person doesn't resist you. The righteous poor man has no weapon, no lawyer, no recourse, only endurance and a God who hears him. Think about how slippery money's power can be over us, how it bends your affection. You know, like pretend you had this strange cousin and you never paid much attention to him. No particular reason to like them. You even kind of suspected that he's sort of corrupt. But suddenly he just becomes fabulously wealthy and gains all the social clout that comes with it. Maybe do you think about him differently now? For years, you've sort of just waved to him politely at the Thanksgiving table, but do you try to sit next to him? Do you butter him up? Do you tell friends, hey, you know, this guy you've heard about, that's my cousin? Do you start talking about him now? You find yourself calling him, speaking more kindly? Money has that power over our perception. It buys deference. But is that how we should act towards those who blaspheme the name of the Lord and drag us into court? Meanwhile, the righteous one, the one with no clout to offer, is condemned, who doesn't resist. And it's hard at this point to sort of pass this verse over without seeing a picture of Christ. I think the apostolic ears would have heard the overtone, because it's exactly kind of how Peter and Stephen speak of Jesus on the in their speeches in Acts. Peter says, you denied the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. Stephen says, which of the prophets did you, your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. A righteous man condemned in a court at night by men with means and leverage, false accusations, men who had connections, and who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but continuing entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, to the Lord of hosts. So understand what verse 6 means for all of us. If you are the wronged, your judge is not neutral. He has stood where you stand. And if you are the wrongdoer, or simply the comfortable, the fattened one that the sermon's been indicting, then hear sort of a strange mercy that comes from this passage. He does not resist you. Present tense, the true righteous one, the true one, the true righteous one, because there is a true righteous one. He opposes your pride, but he has not yet resisted you in final judgment. The Lord of hosts, who could summon the armies of heaven against you at this very moment, instead restrains them. And this morning is not a day of slaughter. This morning is a day of patience, a day of grace. And even this fearful warning, the voice of the prophets, is an act of mercy, calling you to repent while there's still time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so you're hearing the sermon in the gap between 2 days. And that gap has a name. That gap is grace. We are not to presume upon that. So we're to examine the whole ledger. Ill-gotten gains. Have we gained anything by bearing false witness or taking advantage? Have we cheated on our taxes, even in the small ways, by inflating the mileage that no one's ever going to audit? Have we used the world's wisdom to squeeze the poor or powerless in any of our dealings? Do we hold unequal weights and measures? Do people come below profits in our accounting? Think of the rich man in Lazarus. Ease and satisfaction and more and more and more was a way of his life, while the poor man sat at his gate, became a testimony against him, and the man was overlooked. We can kind of bristle at this and think, just give me a break. You know, I use my wealth to serve everyone. Is that what I have to do? Well, no, but who did the Lord put in your path? Who are you responsible for? Who are we humble about or towards? Will the things that we keep back and withhold ever testify against us? Perhaps our temptation is not fraud, but indifference, not oppression of others, but insulation, not stealing wages, but maybe never paying attention to anyone else's needs. James says, pay attention to what you hold back. And here's the truth of it. We kind of laugh at theology like Joel Osteen's, your best life now. We find that shallow and silly. We would never say that's the theology that we hold to. But we perhaps could buy into it in a different way. Not by preaching it positively, but by imbibing that theology in what we withhold. Because deep down, we fear missing out on our best life now. Jesus says your best life is eternal. Your best life is stored up in treasure elsewhere for another day. So live today with a different view to treasure. So come back again to this estate sale. One day, your estate sale will come. The little moth-eaten things and the pittances and the little orange stickers. Before God, all of it will be nothing. Hopefully it's like the parable of the talents, invested and served well in obedience. It's great. But our treasure in heaven is a person. Jesus calls us to consider his estate, his kingdom. He's a father's house with many rooms, and he's gone before us to prepare that place. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich where? The wealthiest person who ever existed, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, emptied the vaults of heaven. He humbled himself to the point of the cross. He gave away even his garments at the foot of the cross while soldiers threw dice for them. And he gave away his life. And he set it on a table for all of us to have. In a few moments, we'll come to that table. His body given, his blood poured out for us to come and take without money and without price. We are rich because of what he gave and what he is to us and what he will forever be to us. So the gospel does not merely protect us from some day of slaughter. changes us before it. People who belong to the generous, self-giving Christ start to resemble him. And open hands become the distinctive of Christian character. Giving freely, paying promptly, living simply, giving generously, holding things lightly, refusing to cheat anyone within our power to help. And there are two sounds in this text that every soul in this room will make one of them. There is a howl of those who weep too late. And then there is the sound of those to whom Christ has said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." So weep now, or howl then. Weep now and see your need now. See what your life is now. See who you are now, today. And do not laugh now and howl later. Lift your eyes to see the Lord of hosts, the commander of angel armies, who no man can number, before whom gold rusts and empires come to nothing, and see the Lord bend his ear to catch the cry of an unpaid field hand. That's his majesty. The same Lord priced himself at a slave's wage to purchase you, and that's his mercy. So where do your treasures testify that Christ is yours? And when the estate sale comes, and it will, may it be said that you are wealthier now in heaven than you ever were with all your attempts at self-sovereignty.